The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
In the month of July, what we are doing, what we're in the midst of, is a series of messages taking a look at the biblical doctrine of the church. Okay, in other words, what does it mean to be part of the church? What is a healthy church? What does the Bible indicate that the church should look like if it's going to honor Jesus and be helpful to us? And so as we make our way in that direction this morning, I want to start by telling you a little story that I experienced fairly recently. It wasn't too long ago that I sat down to talk with a young married couple who was a part of one of our missional communities. And as Justin said at the beginning of our service, a missional community is just like a little subset of the church that meets scattered throughout the city during the week. And it's a place where we seek to apply the gospel and learn to follow Jesus. And it's kind of a real diverse community, but where people are coming together around the idea of allowing the gospel to affect us and work on us. And so there was a couple in one of our missional communities, and the leader of the missional community had grown concerned about them because they seemed to lack a sense of honesty and transparency. So they wouldn't really talk much about their lives or about where they were needing to grow or where the gospel was affecting them. And on the other hand, they were that couple in missional community that when someone else would share something they were struggling with or a doubt they were having or some difficulty that was going on in life, they would dispense very simplistic, legalistic advice. Now, you guys know people like this. But this is the kind of person where you would say, you know, I'm really struggling right now because things are tough at work and I might lose my job and I'm having a hard time trusting God in the midst of that. And they will say something like, well, you just got to trust the Lord. And you're like, yes, exactly, which is what I'm trying to do here, all right? Not the most helpful thing you could possibly say. And so this kind of dynamic was really affecting the health of that missional community. So the leader came to me and said, hey, do you have a moment to sit down with these folks? And he had gotten to a point of exasperation at one point and sort of looked at the woman and said, hey, you know, is there any sin that you struggle with? And she thought for a moment and said, not that I'm aware of. So he was a little perplexed and asked me to step in and have a conversation with him. And so I called him up and we got together and I was fairly sure that something had gotten lost in translation. Right. And so I kind of came in real gently and said, listen, the people in your missional community have some concerns. And so they wanted me to talk to you as your pastor. And maybe I heard wrong or something got confused. But what they seem to be concerned about is that you don't seem to struggle with any sin. And the woman looked at me and said, yeah, that's right. And so at this point, I looked at her husband because I was fairly sure he would have a different read on things as things generally go. But he just sat there, sort of nodded. And he was like, yeah, I'm not aware of anything in her life that would need to be repented of. And so I confessed at that moment, I wasn't quite sure what to do. It was like someone had told me that the earth was flat or that the Cubs were in the World Series. There was just no credibility to it, right? And so after I sort of thought for a minute, I regained my composure. I opened the Bible to them and attempted to show them that Jesus was the only sinless person who had ever lived. And that as 1 John 1:8 tells us, if we say we have no sin, we simply lie and the truth is not in us. And so we talked about this and I showed them this in Scripture. And we came to the unfortunate place where not to be persuaded by the facts, they ended up leaving our church, apparently to find one where it's okay to be as perfect as Jesus, which I'm fairly sure they're still looking for. So I wish I was making this up, but I'm not. This actually happened. I realize that that's probably an extreme case. All right. Like most of you guys don't probably struggle with being that optimistic in your fight against sin. Right. You're probably more on the pessimistic side of like, I don't know if I'll ever get my life straightened out. Okay. But I want to suggest that we share more in common with that couple than we might like to admit. And what I mean is that I think our view of sin in general is very simplistic. We see sin primarily as tangible, behavioral disobedience. In other words, stuff we do or don't do. Overt acts. And I think that tends to be the way we think of sin, at least in part, because of the unbiblical view of human nature that's popular in our culture, which is every human being is sort of a blank slate. We come into the world fundamentally innocent, and we are shaped either for good or for evil by our environment. So if you're in a good family situation and you have a good education and good friends, you turn out good. If you have a bad family environment and bad education and bad friends, you'll probably turn out corrupt. But it's entirely the environment that shapes you, and you are a blank slate to be acted upon by the circumstances around you. I think that view, though it's very popular and common in our culture, is just a common sense disaster. Because what happened is I had kids. And what's unique about kids is I never had to teach them how to be bad. They seem to just know that. I just spent a lot of time to train them how to be good and obedient and walk in the right way and not the wrong way. The biblical view of human nature and of the complexity of sin, I think, is much more realistic to the facts, which is part of why I think if you're going to be a biblical Christian, you should just ask, does the biblical worldview line up best with the facts? All right? As I look at my kids, the answer is yes. The biblical view of sin is the doctrine of total depravity. All right? Now, this does not mean that you're as bad as you could possibly be. Thank God you are not. You could be much worse than you are. I don't recommend it. All right? The biblical doctrine of total depravity does not mean you're as bad as you could possibly be. What it does mean is that every part of your nature and of your being is affected by sin. In other words, sin is not like a tumor that's localized in one aspect of your body, and if we could just cut it out somehow, then you'd be good. Sin is much more like a blood disease that taints every aspect of your being. Listen to how Richard Lovelace describes sin. The structure of sin in the human personality is something far more complicated than the isolated acts and thoughts of deliberate disobedience. Sin is an organic network of compulsive attitudes, beliefs, and behavior deeply rooted in our alienation from God. I think Lovelace is right on. He's saying sin is not just isolated acts and thoughts of disobedience. It's this organic, related network of attitudes and beliefs and behaviors that are all rooted in our sense of alienation from God that goes all the way back to the fall. The complexity of sin is one reason why the Bible warns us in Hebrews 3, verses 12 and 13, see to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. According to the Bible, sin is deceitful. And it has the ability to harden us and to jade us to its effects. And so there's a need for us to be in community with others, encouraging one another, speaking truth to one another, so that we aren't deceived and hardened by sin. Now, why am I spending this time talking about the complexity of sin? Because I think it's only if we have a proper view of sin, of the complexity of it and the depth of it, that we will embrace and welcome confrontation. That we will embrace and welcome people in our lives helping us to see our sin and to turn from it. The topic that we're going to consider this morning is the topic of church discipline. That is, the role of a church community in confronting and dealing with sin among its people, among those who profess to know Jesus. And so what I want to convince you of is that because sin is deceitful, we need to welcome confrontation and discipline. Now, if you're not a Christian here this morning, you need to understand what when we talk about church discipline, we're talking about the people in the church who are committed to Jesus and to His gospel, helping each other see sin and turn from it. And so if you're not a Christian, what I hope happens this morning is that there's a sense of implied agreement on your part that this is something the church should actually do. Right? Because most of my non-Christian skeptical friends, one of the concerns they have about the church is that it's hypocritical. They see people who profess faith in Jesus, and yet their lives are out of sync with that reality. And so even if you're not a Christian this morning, I hope you can say, yeah, if a church actually wanted people to live in the way the Bible says they should live and was willing to help each other do that, that would be a step in the right direction, a step of credibility for the gospel and for Jesus. See, Jesus laid out a pattern in the Bible for how a church community ought to deal with sin, for what it looks like for us as followers of Jesus to confront and deal with and welcome the involvement of others in helping us see our sin. And so as we study the biblical doctrine of the church, we need to understand how are we as a church to deal with sin in ourselves and in each other. All right. So if you have a Bible this morning, I want you to open it to Matthew 18. That's where we're going to be, where Jesus teaches us what it looks like for us to deal with sin. All right. Matthew 18. What you're going to see in this text in the Gospel of Matthew is that Jesus lays out for us a four-step process of dealing with sin. And in each step, there's sort of an escalation of seriousness. All right. So step one, not very serious, just sort of common. By the time we get to step four, pretty serious, pretty involved, pretty significant. All right. So there's sort of an escalation in this process in dealing with sin. And so we're going to look at sort of each step of the process and understand what does it mean for us as a church then to do this well. Matthew 18, verse 15. Here's step one. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. All right? Now you're going to see the word brother throughout this text. It's just a generic term for brother or sister in Christ, someone who's a part of God's family. All right? So this is a very familial term. And it's a very generic term. It can apply to male or female. They said brother in the Gospel of Matthew, but that's not because it's male. It's because it's a part of the family. It's just the way they spoke. All right? So if someone who's a follower of Jesus, who's a fellow professing Christian, sins, go and show them their fault in private. So let's work through what this actually would look like. All right? I know I'm stating the obvious here. But the first thing Jesus says is, if your brother sins. So the first thing that needs to be present is that there's actually a sin that needs to be confronted. So let me make two important distinctions that I think will be helpful in how you think about this. The first thing you need to realize is that biblically, being sinned against is different than being offended or having your feelings hurt. All right? Oftentimes when you are sinned against, that will offend you. But the fact that you were offended or that someone hurt your feelings does not mean there's been sin. Here's why I say that. The book of Proverbs tells us, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. In other words, if someone is your friend, occasionally they are going to speak truth into your life, and that may wound you. It may be difficult to hear, but it's good for you. It's not sin. They're doing you a favor by telling you the truth. So the Bible acknowledges there will be times when you feel offended or when something bothers you, but you haven't been sinned against. And so the first step is to step back and say, okay, has there actually been sin here? Or does this person just bug me? Or is this just, did I read something the wrong way? Or have I been offended because I'm sensitive? Is there actually sin? Okay? So that's the first thing you need to realize. Being sinned against is different than being offended. Secondly, being sinned against is different than having a personality conflict. Like before I was married, I lived with some guys that were Christians, and we shared a place. And I'm a cleanliness freak. I like everything in order. I like stuff to be clean. I like to be where it goes. My roommates, not so much. All right. So I was like, dudes, we need to have a talk. You guys are sinning against me because there's dirty dishes in the sink. And they were like, do you have a verse for that? And I was like, no, I really don't. But I feel like you've sinned against me. And they said, well, you're anal, and so you're sinning against us. And so what it came down to was, right, there's some personality conflict there. There's things when you live in community with people that have to be worked out that aren't sin. They're just, we're different in this way. All right. Now, it is sin to be unkind, uncharitable, uncaring about other people's feelings, but it's not sin for someone to be just different than you. And so the Bible calls us to bear with one another in love. In other words, to give some grace to the fact that people are at different places in their sanctification. They're wired differently. They care about different things. And so it's not necessarily sin just because you and someone don't see eye to eye on everything. All right. So the first step is to examine yourself and to say, is there a clear instance of sin here, or is there not? Can I point to a specific biblical command or an attitude that the Scripture commands us to have and say, you're not living up to this. You're out of line with this command in Scripture. All right. So assuming that's there, assuming that someone has sinned against you, it says, go and show him his fault in private. In other words, the first thing you go is you go to that person and you try to speak about that issue, all right? You don't go seek counsel from all your other friends on how you should have the conversation. You don't ask everybody to pray for you. It's just a Christian way of saying, I'm free to gossip because I'm asking for prayer, right? You go to the person. Deal with it. Now, there's a right way and a wrong way to do this, okay? The wrong way to go and show him in fault is private is to do it in a way that's self-righteous, judgmental, critical, and harsh, right? To come and say, hey, listen, I've been looking at your life. There's some serious sin issues you need to repent of. I want to bring them to you. Here's the verse, repent. Okay? If you come in sort of a self-righteous, judgmental, critical spirit, you're going to experience resistance because you're sinful in your manner. The right way to approach this conversation is given to us in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, where the Bible tells us, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. All right, so there's an understanding that I'm coming in a spirit of gentleness, and I'm acknowledging, man, I'm a sinner too. My sin might have different ways it manifests itself than yours, but I'm acknowledging, I'm keeping watch on myself. I'm guilty and fallen and broken as well. And so I'm not coming to you as one that has it all together, telling you to get your act together, but rather I'm coming as a fellow sinner in a spirit of gentleness saying, hey, I want you to see this in your life. I think it's there. Here's the Scripture and what it says. And so I'm asking you to acknowledge it and repent. Jesus goes on to say, if he listens to you, you've won your brother. Okay. In other words, case closed. It's over. There's been reconciliation. That's it. Let that be the end of it. All right. Now, Scripture additionally tells us that if that person's sin has affected other people, they need to make that right as well. OK, so commonly our sin affects others besides just us. And so this isn't just saying if you come and confront me and I acknowledge my sin, then it's over. I might still need to go make things right with people that I've wronged or offended. And that's my responsibility to do. But what this is assuming here is I've acknowledged their sin needs to be repented of. OK, good. Case closed. It's done. It's reconciled. My heart for us, my vision for us as a church is that we'd just be a people that live in this step. All right, that we wouldn't have to get beyond this because there's a sense in us of, one, I want to be welcoming of people coming to me and helping me see my sin. I want to be the kind of humble and open person that welcomes that. And I also want to have the courage to speak into other people's lives. And so if we're living in that sort of rhythm as a community, this should be sort of the pattern in which we live. There ought to be a good sense of forgiveness, repentance, growth together. End of story. But Jesus recognizes occasionally there's going to be situations where it's not quite that easy. All right. And so we go to step two in verse 16. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. So this is step two. What this doesn't mean is gather a posse of people who already agree with you and go gang up on the person. All right? Which is what we have a tendency to do is like, oh, you don't agree with me? Well, I'm going to go find two people that do. We're coming after you. All right? The quotation here, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed, is from the book of Deuteronomy in the Old Testament. And the book of Deuteronomy lays out legal code for the people of God. And so it's just like in a good courtroom, we would say, you're innocent until proven guilty by factual evidence and by witnesses. All right? So what this is assuming is, hey, occasionally there's going to be a situation where you confront someone of sin and there's a disagreement as to whether that sin's actually been committed or whether it's actually sin. And so What you do is you ask for two or three people to look into it with you, check the facts, you know, figure out, is this actually a sin that needs to be repented of? All right? Proverbs 18:17 is one of my favorite proverbs because it's actually true to how things work, which is how the book of Proverbs is. All right? It says, the first to plead his case seems right until another comes to examine him. Right? There's always one set of the facts and one version of the story that sounds really right and airtight until the rest of the facts come out. And then it's like, oh, well, maybe it's a little more complex than we first gave it credit for. So what Jesus is acknowledging here is that step two is, okay, I'm going to gather two or three wise, discerning people, say, hey, I'm concerned about this person. Here's the situation. Would you look into this with me? Out of love for them, you know, I want to engage. If this is sin, I think we need to bring it to their attention. And so that there's a wisdom and a discernment being applied. All right. So step one, you go tell him his fault in private. Step two, if he doesn't repent, if he doesn't acknowledge it, two or three others look into the matter. And so there's a sense of community being involved here. All right. But again, Jesus acknowledges, unfortunately, there's cases where it doesn't stop there. And so step three is in verse 17. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. What this doesn't mean is, oh, that we get up here on Sunday morning and announce it. All right. So, hey, thanks for coming to church this morning. Before we get started, just need to let you know of a couple things. First of all, this guy over here looked at porn this week. He was confronted by a couple friends, didn't repent. So I just want you guys to know so you can ostracize him. All right. Before we go on with our service. I don't think that's what this is talking about. There are churches that do that, by the way. And I think it's a little damaging to people, as you might imagine. Okay? Here's what I think this means. Remember what we've looked at so far regarding the church, right? The church has a defined membership of people that are committed to that local church body. And the church has a defined group of leaders, elders and deacons, who oversee the affairs of the church and are called by God to shepherd and lead that community. And so tell it to the church, I think, means make it known to the members and to the elders. In other words, not to everyone who might have a reason to gossip and slander and do bad things with it, but to the people who are in covenant commitment with one another, committed to Jesus and committed to living in line with what Jesus wants, and that can then come around that person and say, hey, man, as people that love you, as people that are part of your spiritual family, we want to call you to repent. Right? So this isn't publicize it to anyone and everyone. This is tell the people who can do something about it, the elders and the members of the church. And so at this step, the confrontation goes from relational to formal. Okay? Now, it's not just two or three friends that are trying to help you see and acknowledge your sin, but now the elders are stepping in and saying, hey, on behalf of the church, this is something now that your lack of willingness to repent of this is bringing shame on the name of Christ and is affecting the witness of the church in the community. And so I want to ask you to look at this and repent of it. Okay? So there's another chance here for recognition, repentance, and restoration. And yet Jesus acknowledges, even in this case, there are going to be times when someone is very hardened in their sin and is even not willing to repent as the church and its leaders come around and say, hey, this is sin. It needs to be dealt with. So there are cases where, as Hebrews 3 said, sin hardens people, makes them very brash and very hard-hearted and very unwilling to hear God's truth and to hear rebuke. And so occasionally there's a reason to go to step 4, which is in verse 17b. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now, there are some who argue that what this means is the person is to be ostracized, shunned, cut off from the community, expelled, kicked out, no contact. All right? I don't think that's what this means. And here's why. Because in Galatians 6:1, as we saw a few minutes ago, the purpose of church discipline, of confronting sin, is restoration. Right? Restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. So the goal is always, and we want this person to be restored. We want them to acknowledge their sin and repent. We want them to come back to Jesus. We want them to turn from sin and receive the forgiveness of God and walk in an opposite direction from what they're doing right now. Our goal is ultimately that an unrepentant person would repent. And so I think what "let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector" means is you're to treat this person as a non-Christian. All right. In the first century, the Gentiles, the tax collectors, were those outside the church that the mission was going out to. All right. If you read the book of Acts, it's the progress of the church from a primarily Jewish community into the Gentile communities. And you see tax collectors getting saved, and people that are far from God getting saved and called into God's people. And so I think that's what this means, is to say this person now goes from being considered a professing Christian to the community saying, no, listen, we're going to consider you to not be a Christian, all right? Because Christians repent of sin. Christians don't excuse sin. We don't make light of sin. We don't ignore sin. We repent of sin. And so if someone is clearly in sin, they're living in a way that's contrary to Scripture, and they're not willing to repent of that, then that's indication that they're not a Christian. At least they don't get to claim that they are one visibly, because their life is not in line with that. And so if you're not willing to repent, then it's the church's job to lovingly say, hey, we love you, but we can't consider you a follower of Jesus, all right? Because your behavior is out of line with that. And so you can still be a part of the church in whatever way a non-Christian can. So you can still come to church. You can still sit under the preaching of the church. You can still have relationships and friendships with Christians. But you can't consider yourself to be one of God's people. We're not going to consider you a part of the believing community. So you don't get to take communion. You don't get to pretend that you're an insider into the ways of God and that you care about the progress of the gospel. We're considering you to not be a Christian. Right? Here's why this matters, and here's why I think this is the fourth step. Because when you bear the name Christian, when you are a professing Christian, your conduct reflects on Christ. Right? So it's not any longer about you. And about, is this good for you? And as your family, do we want to see you turn from this and repent of it? Yes, all of that is true. But now, your conduct reflects on Jesus. And so, if you're in unrepentant sin, what you're saying is, Jesus is okay with unrepentant sin. Christians are okay with unrepentant sin. The gospel aligns with unrepentant sin. So what you're really doing is you're bringing disgrace and dishonor on the name of Christ. And so a church community that takes the gospel seriously and that loves Jesus and that claims that we're forgiven and reconciled to God by the death of Jesus on the cross can't possibly be okay with you saying that the death of Jesus on the cross makes it okay for me to live in unrepentance. What Paul said to the Jewish people in Romans 2 is, if you boast in the law, in other words, if you claim to be about God's commandments, and yet in the way you live you break the law, then the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles. In other words, the people outside the church that are trying to understand what the gospel is are getting a confused picture of what it is. You're blaspheming the name of God and the work of Christ by how you're living. And so the church needs to set boundaries and to say, listen, we can't consider you a non-Christian. If someone asks me if you're a part of our church, I'll say yes. They come to church, but they are not a Christian. They're not following Jesus. Because we want it to be clear that Jesus and the gospel are not okay with a life of unrepentant sin that's lived contrary to the commands of God. Jesus finishes the passage this way in verse 18. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. All right? I want you to notice that these verses are in the context of confronting sin and of church discipline. All right? So now all you guys want to claim like, oh, wherever two or three are gathered, Jesus is here with us. And the bad news is the context of this verse means Jesus is here in a way that might not be a blessing to you, okay? What this verse is saying is, church discipline is not just a human action. It has divine sanction, all right? Jesus is saying this isn't about a human institution making a judgment about someone. What this is about is God's people upholding His Word and acting in accordance with His name and preserving the purity and integrity of His gospel. So Jesus says when people who are called by My name and living in accordance with My truth, when they take the action of saying this person's conduct is not in line with God's truth and therefore we consider them to be a non-Christian, what Jesus is saying is that's the way heaven considers it too. I don't think this is a blanket statement. I don't think it's saying anytime church discipline is done, God agrees with the way it's done. All right? Because we know it can be done falsely, it can be done poorly, it can be done wrongly. Human beings can really jack this up. Okay? But the principle applies. What Jesus is saying here is when it's done correctly, in other words, when this pattern is followed and there really is sin, and out of concern for the name of Christ, God's people seek to call for repentance. And when in the name of Jesus, the church eventually removes someone from membership, then that represents God's judgment as well. So this is a significant, spiritual, weighty matter. The key phrase in this text is, in My name, in verse 20, where Jesus says, where two or three are gathered together in My name, I'm there in their midst. Okay? I hope you know that doesn't mean where two or three of you get together and say, Jesus, that He's there. All right? In My name is biblical shorthand for in accordance with My character and My word and My promises. Okay? It doesn't mean if we say the name Jesus, Jesus likes what we're doing. It means assuming that we are under the commands of God, living in accordance with God, seeking the glory of God. Okay? So when church discipline is done in that spirit and when true Christians who want to honor Jesus are dealing with sin, what He's saying is, yes, the court of heaven is involved in that. So this is a weighty spiritual matter. This is not just some institutional way of setting boundaries and drawing lines and making sure people aren't bringing embarrassment on us. This is very much about protecting and preserving the integrity of the gospel. Having worked through this passage, I hope you can see how gentle and loving and careful the process of church discipline is when it's done correctly and how relational it is. This is not, you know, you receiving a letter in the mail from the church saying, we've been informed of your behavior and we're asking you to repent. All right? This is a community that's concerned about you and about Christ and about the gospel, loving you enough to say, hey, we want you to turn from sin. And I hope that this helps you to see then, to tie the last 3 weeks together, how biblical church leadership and biblical church membership and biblical church discipline all work together. Okay, that this is a seamless ecclesiology, that these things all fit together. Because for church discipline to work properly the way Jesus wants it to work, it assumes you're a member of a church, a committed part of a church community, if you're a professing Christian, and that church community then is led and governed and shepherded by leaders who are qualified and who know the Scriptures and who are concerned to take care of your soul and to preserve the integrity of the gospel and to lead in the mission of God. So if you're not a member of a local church, then really what that means is you can't be confronted by fellow members and by elders in step 3 because you don't have any fellow members. And that the church really can't take the step of considering you a non-Christian in step 4 because we don't even know what to consider you in the first place. You're not part of it. Okay, so you're really not accountable in the way the Scripture's designed for you to be, in the way Jesus wants you to be. And so you can say you're accountable, but there's no teeth to it. In other words, there's no one that can really step in and say, hey, if you don't deal with this behavior, there are going to be consequences for your life in this community. Right? And so that's bad for your soul because sin is deceitful. See, what I want to take you back to what we said at the beginning. The reason all this matters is because sin is complex and deceitful and it hardens you. And so if you think that you're the kind of person that will always be totally aware of your sin and immediately ready to repent and won't need anybody else holding up a mirror to you, you're naive. That's not what the Bible indicates. The Bible indicates that all of us have a tendency to miss or to obscure our own sinfulness and patterns of sin in our life that need to be dealt with, and that we need community and the connection to a biblical church that's actually going to live this process out for us and with us. Because sin is deceitful, we need to welcome confrontation and discipline. And so here's my vision for us as Corumdale. And I realize some of you guys would consider yourself a part of Corumdale. Some of you guys are maybe just, you're just hanging around for the first time. But here's my vision for what we want this church to be. We want it to be a place where there are good, qualified, godly leaders in places of leadership in this church. Okay, where we're meeting the biblical qualifications for leadership. We want this to be a church where there's a robust understanding of membership, where our members are committed people, covenanting together, living in harmony with one another, living out the scriptural mandates of what a Christian community should look like. And we want this to be a church where church discipline is actually practiced in a healthy and biblical way, right? So primarily that we're living in step one a lot, just having honest conversations with each other, working out the implications of the gospel, holding up a mirror to each other so we can see and acknowledge our sin and our need for repentance. That's what we want this church to be. And I think if it is that, to a great degree, it will be healthy, and the mission that God has given us will be blessed, because if we live that way, we'll be portraying an accurate picture of the gospel to the community around us. The big lie and falsehood that evangelical Christianity has bought into is that the gospel we preach is more important than the gospel we live. And so that if we tell people they need to repent and trust in Jesus, but we don't do that at all, it still will count. It won't count. The gospel is not just a gospel that is to be preached. It is a gospel that is to be lived out in the context of a believing community where people can see, if I really believe the gospel, what would that look like in my relationships? What kind of a community would that form? That's why it matters that we have a healthy, biblical, robust understanding of church. Because that's what the church is. It's a hermeneutic of the gospel. It's an apologetic for either the truth of the gospel or the falsehood of the gospel based on how we actually live. Because sin is deceitful, we need to welcome confrontation and discipline. Now let me close by telling you, why can we do that? Here's what I think happens. Anytime you talk about sin and repentance, anytime you talk about someone holding up a mirror for you and saying, hey, listen, I think there's some sin in your life that you need to acknowledge and deal with. For a lot of us, that drives a sense of sort of guilt, shame, embarrassment. We don't want someone saying, hey, here's something I see in your life that needs to be repented of. I think it's out of line with Scripture. For some reason, that drives in us this sense of shame. What I want to suggest to you is, if that's how you feel as you hear this, then it simply means you don't have a strong enough and firm enough understanding of the gospel. What the gospel is that Jesus Christ came from heaven to earth, sent by God to be the propitiation for our sins, the atoning sacrifice for our sins, the one who died and by his blood paid for our sin and reconciled us to God. What that means, the truth of what Jesus did on the cross is, therefore, we don't have to be ashamed of our sin. We can be honest about the fact that we have it because we're not looking to our own goodness to justify us before God. We're not looking to us having it together to make God happy with us. It's not up to us to get our stuff straightened out so that God smiles on us with kindness. What the gospel means is that because of Jesus' work, not because of our work, God smiles on us. And God is reconciled to us. And God adopts us into his family. And therefore, I don't have to feel guilt or shame. It's okay with me if you say, hey, here's some stuff in your life that's really sin and it needs to get sorted out. That's okay with me. Because I'm not depending on my having it all together or my goodness to reconcile me before God or before others. If we really have a robust understanding of the gospel, what it says is, man, I know all of my sin, past, present, and future, is paid for by Jesus Christ, and therefore I have no vested interest in hiding it or protecting it or not being honest about it. There's nothing in it for me to pretend that I don't have something that is actually there, to pretend that I'm obedient in a way that I'm actually not. So there's no reason for guilt, shame, embarrassment. I can just say, you know what? Man, God has reconciled me to Himself in Christ. And so, I don't need to be afraid of my sin, embarrassed about my sin, ashamed of my sin. I can look at it honestly, acknowledge that it's there, turn from it, and by God's grace, be changed and shaped into the kind of person who is different. Who sees victory over that sin as the Spirit of God transforms me and changes me. Okay, so if you feel embarrassment or shame or like, oh man, it would be no fun to be part of a community where people are actually showing me my sin and helping me confront it, then your understanding of the gospel is weak. And the answer is to truly believe the radical promises of the gospel, that God has reconciled himself to you and you to himself freely in the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's not up to you. There's nothing left for you to hide or be embarrassed by. It's all been taken care of at the cross. And if you turn and embrace Jesus in faith and receive the forgiveness that he offers, then it's dealt with. And you are right before God because of Jesus, not because of you. So in closing, let me ask you this question. All right. Anytime we talk about sin and repentance, the danger is that we allow it to be something abstract, something conceptual. And so I want to avoid that this morning by asking you this question. What sin do you need to confess or confront? My sense is that as the Holy Spirit has been at work through His Word, probably you're aware of something that you need to confess, some sin in your life that you know is there and you just need to deal with it and acknowledge it and turn from it and repent of it. Or for some of you, there might be sin that you need to confront. You know that you need to have a conversation with someone, and you just haven't been doing it out of fear of them or out of concern that they might not receive it well. So as you're here this morning and as you interact with God, what sin in your life do you need to confess, or what sin do you need to just confront in love and in humility and in gentleness? But you have to have the conversation. I want you to consider that. I want you to think about it. And we're going to go to God in prayer and ask Him to help us in that work. Jesus, we acknowledge that it is not very much fun to talk about sin and repentance, primarily because we like to think that we have it all together, and we like to at least be a mess in private and not in public. So I pray this morning you would remind us that the gospel makes it okay for us to be a mess, to be in need of redemption and reconciliation, and to acknowledge that we are that way. That in the gospel there's no reason for us to hide or be ashamed, but rather we can come to you in brokenness and in humility, just receiving your forgiveness and acknowledging we don't have to have it together to have your approval, but rather that we get your approval through Jesus and his obedience on our behalf. So God, it's just our prayer that you would bring sin to mind. If there's sin that we need to confess, make it clear right now through your Holy Spirit. If there's sin in others that we need to confront, that we're ashamed or embarrassed to, or fearful of, pray that you would give courage. God, we pray that you would shape us into the kind of church community that lives out this dynamic well, that welcomes others to reveal our sin to us, and that's courageous in speaking with others about sin. Because, God, what we really want is that our church community would be a faithful representative of the gospel in our city. And that when people see what is Coram Deo, they would be able to see in some measure the reflection of your beauty and your glory in the gospel. And so we're jealous for that. We want that. And we want you to help us deal with sin, that might be the case. For those, Father, who have come under discipline in this church or another church, pray that you would bring them to repentance and that they would turn and acknowledge their sin and turn to you. And we pray this for the sake of your name and your glory. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message. For more information about Coram Deo, visit our website at cdomaha.com.